Well, Father, here we are again. We truly, truly, Father, all we are is yours. We acknowledge as we take communion that we are only who we are because Jesus is who he is. We only do what we do because he did what he did and continually does for us as our high priest and mediator. Father, I appreciate Joe's message, his openness, and Lord, it doesn't matter how good or bad our childhood was or our parents were. What matters is who you created us to be and who you deemed us to be before before creation. We're yours. And Lord, for better or for worse, you've used our personal history to form and shape who we are so that we can better be used by you and minister to people with similar tastes and distastes. And we acknowledge that, Lord. We are especially yours. Each and every person in here is especially them, and we are especially yours. So use us. And Lord, speak to us through this chapter as we see our depravity in Old Testament people, but we see our redemption in them too. So, Lord, bless us today through this message. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Oh, this is my second weekend in a row. I don't have a PowerPoint. I apologize. It shouldn't happen too often, but I'm just busy. So it's just me, you, and the Bible. So as a person begins to read the New Testament, they begin in Matthew chapter 1. And in Matthew chapter 1, as they begin to read, they find a genealogy. Let me just read a few verses through this genealogy. Starting in Matthew 1:1, it says, "A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, and on it goes." And honestly, we read this genealogy and we get easily bored or we just skip over it completely. I mean, we know it's important in some way or maybe even in many ways, but the import just kind of passes right over our heads. I mean, we don't know these people. It doesn't mean much to us. And we just assume that these people are giants or heroes of the faith. They are noblemen through whom the Christ came. That's why their names are here. But honestly, that's not the case. These are people just like us who messed up just as we do. And this list of names, it includes murderers and assassins and adulterers and cheats. And it kind of reminds us of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, when it names all these awful things and it says, "And such were some of you." And then in this list, in this genealogy, we find the names of five women: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and Mary. Four of these women, possibly four, three for sure, weren't even Israelites. And among them are prostitutes and deceiving incesticizers. Incesticizer is my own word, I made it up. A woman who promotes incest, from our point of view, an incesticizer. So by the standards of their day, these women, all five of these women, in some way or another, were disreputable. Yet by God's grace, they have been woven into the line of Jesus, and their story has become the story of the kingdom of God. And really, this points to one point of the genealogy: God's grace. God's grace. I mean, if God can use them, people whom are less than perfect, then he can use us. And if the names of the sons of Israel are going to be written on the gates of the new heaven, Matthew, Revelation 21:12, then you can rest assured that your name is included in the church. And some of these people did awful things, but what set them apart in their awfulness? Their faith. Their faith. God's grace was sufficient for them, as it is for us, and if they found forgiveness, so have we. This morning we're going to talk about the first woman found in Matthew's genealogy, Tamar, and her relationship with her father-in-law, Judah. Now, our need this morning is to understand that brokenness leads to righteousness because righteousness begins when we admit our guilt. Brokenness leads to righteousness because righteousness begins when we admit our guilt. And I kind of think that's what Jesus may have been referring to when he said, the last shall be first. So if you have your Bibles, open to Genesis 38. Genesis chapter 38. We're going to tackle this whole chapter this morning. Genesis 38. And I spent time deciding how to do this. I mean, there's a ton of stuff going on in this chapter. I could have broken it up in several different ways. We could have spent a lot of time in it. But ultimately, I decided, well, what's important to the bigger narrative, the meta-narrative? What's important in this chapter to the bigger story of Joseph and Jacob and his sons? So I decided just to tackle this whole chapter and really just focus on Judah and his relationship with his daughter-in-law, Tamar. So we'll have two main talking points. This chapter breaks up very simply into two parts. Judah abandons Tamar, and Tamar tricks Judah. I mean, that's it. That's this chapter. Judah abandons Tamar. Tamar tricks Judah. And then we'll end with our application, the Gospel 101. And this week, as you do what you do, as you live your life as a Christian, remember that time in your life when you realized you weren't perfect, when you realized that your dreams weren't all that good, when you realized that all you strove for and worked for, it wouldn't last. Remember that time, that day, that moment, because that's the greatest moment of your life. At that moment, you realized you needed a Savior to save you. And then everything began to change because you began to change. You see, every butterfly came from a caterpillar, and every saint came from a sinner. Remember whom you were, because it helps you understand who you are now in Christ. And this morning's story is a story of a man's righteousness stemming from his brokenness as he admitted his guilt. And it's also our story. So let's get started with our first point. Genesis chapter 38, Judah abandons Tamar. Judah abandons Tamar, and we'll read through it in a moment. Again, in the larger narrative, in the larger meta-narrative, who will receive the blessing from their father Jacob? Which of the 12 sons? Whom will be blessed to be the line to bear the King of Kings? Last week, we had a cliffhanger ending as Joseph was sold into slavery by his loving brothers and then carted off into Egypt. I'll read you the last verse of chapter 37. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. What will happen to poor Joseph next? What will happen? What will happen? You know, we've been sitting here all week, you know, all this drama and this intrigue and the action and the deceit and the deception, it all came to a head, and then the words we hate to see, to be continued. Oh, man. Then you've been waiting all week, and then the family gathers around the tube because you're anxiously waiting to see what happens to this poor 17-year-old that was betrayed by his brothers. Finally, the show comes on, and it's not about Joseph at all. It's about his brother Judah, and you're like, oh, come on. So you got to wait another week. So this week is about Judah. Last week, we began to see Judah rise as the leader within the brothers, and with the sale of Joseph, Judah's story really begins. And Judah, Jacob, Joseph, I get tongue-tied. So with the sale of Joseph, Judah's story really begins. As his story begins, we find that it really doesn't begin that well. Now remember these people, the beginnings of God's people, the family of blessing, remember, they're not Christians. And remember, the law of Moses hasn't even been given yet. I mean, these guys are fallen, depraved people whom God has chosen to use by no fault or good of their own to be used by him in the redemption of mankind. So if Judah is going to be used by God, and he is, and if his story does not begin well, and it doesn't, then what's going to happen to Judah to give him that change of heart that he needs to move from depravity to godliness? And that's what this chapter's about. That's what this chapter's about. And there's so much irony and intrigue in this chapter. This is a soap opera. This is a soap opera of soap operas. Like sands through the hourglass, so are the days of Judah's life. I mean, this is another crazy episode in As the Old Testament Turns. And there's so many things to talk about, and there's so much irony going on here, but I'm going to leave that to Jeff and his Sunday school class. Again, I'm going to give you just enough to kind of know what's going on here, but we're going to focus on the relationship between Judah and Tamar, because that's what's important to the bigger narrative, and that's what causes Judah to break, to admit his guilt, and to begin to change. So let's go. In our first point, Judah abandons Tamar. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. There, Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and lay with her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son who was named Ur. She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. She gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. It was at Kazib that she gave birth to him. Judah got a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Lie with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to produce offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his own, so whenever he lay with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from producing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so he put him to death also. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law, Tamar, "Live as a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up," for he thought, "He may die too, just like his brothers." So Tamar went to live in her father's house. All right, this is our first point. Judah abandons Tamar. Now, what we find here is that Judah left home shortly after Joseph's sale and exportation to Egypt. He probably couldn't take his father's incessant mourning, especially since he was the cause of it. He was the blame. So he left town. He left the highlands where they were living, and he went to the lowlands, the coastal regions of Canaan, where he had befriended a man by the name of Hira, and he lived there with Hira for a while. Now, it's been imperative from the beginning, that the people of God are not to intermarry with pagans, such as the nation of the Canaanites. I mean, as Abraham is trying to find a wife for his son Isaac, we see this in chapter 24, verse 3. It says, "I want you to swear by the name of the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of Canaanites, among whom I am living, but will go to my country and my own relatives to get a wife for my son Isaac." So, I mean, this has been something from the very beginning. And then, that's Abraham and Isaac. Now, when Isaac is finding a wife for Jacob, it's the same thing. Genesis 28, verse 1. "So Isaac called for Jacob and blessed him and commanded him, 'Do not marry a Canaanite woman.'" All right, this has been from the very beginning. And maybe, just maybe, one of the reasons why the Jews were enslaved in Egypt for 400 years is God was keeping the bloodline pure until he called the Jews to go in and take control of the promised land. It's possibly one reason. But here goes Judah. He leaves home. He heads down into the land of Canaan among the Canaanites, and which speaks volume of his disregard for God, his disregard of family, his disregard of family history. And not only is his best friend a Canaanite, but he marries a Canaanite woman who remains nameless in Scripture. And really, according to many commentators, probably Judah's real relationship with this lady is just a sexual one. She's just kind of a sex object to him. All it says is they meet, they marry, they lay together. They meet, they marry, they lay together. I mean, that may have been all she was to him. But she gives him three sons. This nameless woman gives Judah three sons, Onan, and Shelah. Onan, and Shelah. Now, when his oldest son, was old enough to marry, he found her a wife. But let me digress here for a moment. What we see here is a passage of time. And most commentators agree that in the 38th chapter of Genesis, we were talking about 21 to 22 years are happening in this one chapter. What's happening with Judah in this chapter is going on at the same time while what's happening with Joseph is going on in Egypt. So Joseph is going to have several chapters about him and what's going on and all that stuff. Judah gets one. So there's a large passage of time going on in this chapter. All right. So when his oldest son, was old enough to marry, Judah found him a wife by the name of Tamar. Now, an important topic of discussion is what nationality was Tamar. I'll come back to this at the end if I remember, but it's a very good possibility that she was not a Canaanite and that she probably was an Israelite, even though we're never told, and I'll tell you why I think that when we get towards the end. But he found a wife for his son, Her name was Tamar. However, was wicked in the Lord's sight, and God put him to death. Again, this shows God's providence. His invisible hands are working through and among his people, sometimes for good and sometimes for bad, but always to the greater good. And we aren't told exactly what Ur did that was so evil. We aren't told how evil he is, but we do know one thing. God is good. God is just. And if God put him to death, he deserved it. That's what we know. Honestly, we all deserve death. It's only by grace that he hasn't. But this was a bad dude. This must have been a horribly bad dude. So, commercial break. We come back to our show as the Old Testament turns. Verse 8. Then Judah said to Onan, "Lie with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to produce offspring for your brother." Now, we've talked about this several times, but this is the law of the levirate marriage. Levirate. And lever or leverai, something like that, is Latin for brother-in-law. The levirate marriage. Let me read quickly Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 7. If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of the brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from history. However, if a man does not want to marry his brother's wife, she can go to the elders at the gate, and it gets ugly after that. But this is the law of the levirate marriage. And I know what you're thinking, because I'm a mind reader. And what you're thinking is, well, how can this law of God apply to them before it's written? I mean, this doesn't apply yet. It hasn't even been given yet. How do they know this is supposed to take place? Well, that's a great question. This practice predates the Mosaic law and has been found in ancient Near Eastern laws such as the Middle Assyrian and the Hittite law. One commentator says this: "This law was designed to protect the vulnerable, help ensure the economic stability of the extended family, and keep the memory of the deceased brother alive. Without children, in particular sons, to care for her, Tamar would be placed in a dangerous situation. In the ancient world, widows often had no means of basic economic support without a husband. If Tamar married outside the family, the resources which Judah had given to Ur for the bride price would be lost to the family. Further, Ur's name would be completely lost, as there would be no heir to carry his line forward." So, according to the law of the levirate marriage, since Ur died without giving her a son, that responsibility fell to Onan to be responsible and to honor his deceased brother and his wife. But Onan had no intention of honoring his deceased brother and his wife. And it says, whenever he lay with her. Now, I want you to notice, this isn't a one-time deal. This is over and over and over and over again. He was using her to fulfill his lusts. And it says, whenever. So whenever he lay with his brother's wife, he practiced the oldest form of contraception, which traditionally in the Catholic Church has been called Onanism. Onanism. Verse 10. And what he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so he put him to death also. God put him to death also. Onan desecrated the sacred duty. He abused his brother and his brother's wife, and the Lord judged him, and he died. Now, by law, since Onan did not give her a son either, it falls to the youngest son, Shelah, to perform this duty, but he's probably too young at this point. So Judah says this in verse 11. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Live as a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up." What he basically says is, look, just go home, live with your parents. When he's old enough, I'll call you, and you know, we'll take care of this. However, Judah had no intention of giving his last son to her, because we find this in verse 11 too. For he thought, he may die too, just like his brothers. You see, in Judah's mind, Tamar is probably like a black widow. She's bad luck, man. I mean, he has three sons. Two sons already died with this lady. He's not about to roll the dice and gamble with his last son. He might die too. What is this lady? Is she some kind of voodoo priestess? Forget that. So he has no intention of keeping his promise. He basically is just trying to get her off his back, trying to get her out of his hair. He sends her home. He writes her off. Just go home. In time, we'll make this done, but no. No. And you have to understand that Judah chose Tamar for his husband and for her his wife, and when he did that, Judah brought her into the fold, into the family, and as such, Judah is responsible for her. Now she's a defenseless widow. And by not taking care of her, Judah violates her by shirking his responsibilities and denying her right of well-being as well as his status in the community. And really, he also shifts his burden and his responsibility onto someone else, her parents. And this response of Judah to Tamar is an unrighteous, it's wicked. He should not have done this. And this is how Judah abandons Tamar. She is his responsibility, and he deceives her and sends her away. Judah abandons Tamar. Judah abandons Tamar. And this brings us to our second point, as I'm trying to summarize all of what's going on. This brings us to our second point. Tamar tricks Judah. So I'm going to read verses 12 through 26. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hira the Adullamite went with him. When Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance of Enaim, which was on the road to Timnah. For she saw that though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. And not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, "Come now, let me sleep with you." "And what will you give me to sleep with you?" she asked. "I'll send you a young goat from my flock," he said. "Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it?" she asked. He said, "Well, what pledge would I give you?" "Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand," she answered. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. Now after she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. Meanwhile, Judas sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite in order to get his pledge back from the woman, but he did not find her. He asked the men who lived there, "Where is the shrine prostitute who was beside the road at Enaim?" "There hasn't been any shrine prostitute here," they said. So he went back to Judah and said, "I didn't find her. Besides, the men who live there said, there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here." Then Judah said, "Well, let her keep what she has, or we will be a laughingstock. After all, I did send her this young goat, but you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she's now pregnant." Judah said, "Bring her out and have her burned to death." As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law, "I'm pregnant by the man who owns these," she said. And she added, "See if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are." Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I would not give her to my son Shelah." And he did not sleep with her again. All right, back in verse 12. This starts with the phrase, "after a long time." We're not told how long it's been a year, it's been a few years, we're not told. All this is a time marker, and what it shows is that enough time has passed for Shelah to grow up and take care of his responsibility. Tamar, by now, she knows that she's been lied to, that she's been taken for a fool. It's obvious to her that she's been abandoned and Judah's promise was a sham. She knows it's not going to happen. It's been long enough. That's what that phrase means, after a long time. Now, what we're told here is that Judah's wife, the wife with no name, she passed away. Judah mourned her for a little while, but then it's time to shear the sheep. Now, in the Canaanite culture, sheep shearing time, this was party time. This was party time. This is where, you know, you take your flocks to the big city, to Timnah, to New Orleans, and while the sheep are getting sheared, you know, you're shearing the sheep. You're having a good time. So Judah grabs his best friend, Hira, and off they go. But Tamar's no fool. She's nobody's fool. She hears that Judah is going to town to shear his sheep, a.k.a. sow his wild oats, a.k.a. partay. And she has a plan. So Tamar takes off her grieving clothes. Now, she's been grieving her husband, for years, for a long time. We see that Judah he didn't grieve his wife that long. But she takes off her grieving clothes, and she covers herself with a veil. And in the Canaanite culture, that's equivalent to putting on a miniskirt and thigh-high boots. In fact, it's probably a good thing I didn't do a PowerPoint this morning, because I saw a picture where she's veiled from here down, and she has a mammary gland hanging out, and he's on his camel going, ooh, you know, that would probably do it. But so she takes off her grieving clothes, she puts on a veil, which is equivalent to a miniskirt and thigh-high boots, and she sits in a place where she knows that Judah will pass and see her. And as I've said, there is a lot of irony going all through this. It's just wonderful. But, you know, for one instance is, she's sitting in a place named Enaim, which in Hebrew means open eyes, but Judah's eyes are closed to her true identity. Verses 15 and 16. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. And not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, "Come now, let me sleep with you." So the plan works. Judah, whom is now a widower and his juices are flowing, he sees her on the side of the road and he says, "Woman, let's shear some sheep." He says, "How much do you want, Mama-san?" And they work out a price. Okay, a young goat for my herd, but Tamar's no fool. He doesn't have a goat in his wallet. He's going to have to send it to her. She's no fool. She's been burned by this guy before. So she says, "Well, what will you give me something as a pledge until you send it?" He says, "Well, what do you want?" "Well, your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand." Now, in this time, in this culture, these are two very personal and identifiable items. This is like giving her your driver's license and your credit card. And any guy in his right mind would have said no way, but his mind was set on shearing sheep, and he wasn't in his right mind. So he gave them to her. Now, again, I'm reading your minds, and I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, why is Tamar doing this? You know, why is she trying so hard to sleep with her father-in-law? Why is she trying so hard to be a deceptive incesticizer? Again, my word. It's because of the law of the Levirate marriage, which, again, predates the Mosaic law. And if you go pre-Mosaic law, what they found in ancient history is this law. If a man has a wife and the man dies, his brother shall take his widow as wife. If the brother dies, his father shall take her. So it was Judah's duty to take her as his wife if he wasn't going to give Shelah to her as a husband. So to Judah, this is just a raunchy roadside rendezvous. I mean, this is just shearing his sheep. But to Tamar, this is life and death. This is serious business. Serious. And if Judah is not going to give her what is rightfully hers, then she's going to deceptively, yet lawfully, take it. She's going to make it happen. And let me say this. This is tough for us to understand. I mean, this is tough. I mean, they lived in a different time, in a different culture, with different laws. But during the time when these people lived, during this time in history, this was not only lawful, it was godly. It was accepted by God. How do we know? Because when Onan disrespected this law, God killed him. So, her plan worked. And she became pregnant by Judah, and we're going to find out later that she's going to have twins. Then she went home, put on her grieving clothes, and just resumed her normal life. Now, Judah, being too embarrassed or too ashamed to go take the goat to the prostitute himself, has his good friend Hira do it. Hira takes the goat to town, can't find her anywhere, asks around. No, there's no prostitute by that description around here. So he doesn't know what to do. He comes back and reports to Judah, and he says this in verse 23. Then Judah said, "Let her keep what she has, or we will become a laughingstock. After all, I did send her this goat, but you didn't find her." And now we find what Judah is really concerned with, his reputation. He didn't want to be a laughingstock. He doesn't want to be laughed at in the community. I mean, for Judah, this is like losing your credit card in a brothel. I mean, he would be the butt of everyone's joke for a long time. He'd be the laughingstock. No one would ever let him live this down. Ever. So it's easier for him to replace those items that he gave her instead of making public what he did. He said, "I don't want to be the laughingstock. Fine, let's just try to forget this." Verses 24 and 25. Now, after about 3 months, why? The first trimester, she's probably starting to show. About three months later, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she's now pregnant." And Judah said, "Bring her out and have her burned to death." Not only is Judah sexually immoral, but he's a hypocrite. He's about to have his daughter-in-law killed for doing exactly what he did. There's no investigation. There's no inquiry. I mean, she is family. You'd think he'd at least care enough to get her side of the story, but no. I mean, this is a way to get to rid himself of her, his albatross around his neck. But before they kill her, she sends a message to Judah. Verse 25, as she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. I'm pregnant by the man who owns these, she said. And she added, see if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff they are. And then after years of sand through the hourglass, after years of, as the Old Testament turning, the soap opera, Judah is faced with the truth of his depravity. And he says in verse 26, Judah recognized him and said, she is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah, and he did not sleep with her again. She is more righteous than I. She is more righteous than I. And it's here, it's right here, that Judah is broken. And remember, brokenness leads to righteousness because righteousness begins when we admit our guilt. This is where Judah says, I can't keep living like this, I'm going to die. This is where, in a sense, he's born again. This is the man who sold his brother into slavery, who ran from his family and God into a pagan nation and married a pagan woman and you know, shirked his responsibilities and slept with prostitutes and et cetera, who knows everything he did. But this is where the responsible Judah, the leader of his family, is born, or shall I say, reborn. She is more righteous than I. How many years did it take him to learn his lesson? Well, how many years did it take us to learn our lesson? Me? It took me about 30. I have no right to judge. And really, Tamar is the heroine in the story. She risked her life for family fidelity. I mean, and she was married in. She was married in, but she's faithful to the family. Faithful to the family. She stayed true and faithful to the family, and finally, in time, Judah owns up to his sin, which is the first step in restoration. And then what we find is that she's pregnant with twins, and the twins are born. Let me read verses 27 through 30. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb, and as she was giving birth, one of them put his hand out. So the midwife put a scarlet thread and tied it around his wrist and said, this one came out first, but then he drew back his hand as his brother came out, and she said, so this is how you've broken out, and he was named Perez. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out, and he was given the name Zerah. Now, why is this important? Because in this culture, in the Hebrew culture, the firstborn son gets the lion's share. He gets the most of the inheritance. I mean, it's very important, and when there's twins, it's very important to know who came first, the firstborn. Even if you're born 30 seconds sooner, you're still the firstborn. So the midwife is there, and the womb is not that big, so it's kind of, I try not to picture what's going on here. But one sticks his hand out, and she goes, oh, you're the firstborn. So she puts a thread on it. Then he sticks his hand back in. Then the other one comes out. The other one comes out. And the one that came out first, not the one with the thread, but the one that actually came out first, she says, this is how you've broken out, and he was named Perez. His name is probably a play on the Hebrew word paraz, which means breakout or breakthrough. And according to the genealogy in Matthew, and according to Ruth chapter 4, verses 18 and through 20, whose line does the Christ ultimately come through? Perez, the breakout artist, the firstborn. Tamar tricks Judah. Judah abandons Tamar, and as a result, Tamar tricks Judah. And we find in this that Tamar's faith to the family was faith in God. And she was blessed with being in the line of the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Judah abandons Tamar. Tamar tricks Judah. And this leads to our final point, the Gospel 101. Do you know what the good news of the gospel is? It's simply that sinners become saints through faith in what Jesus has already done for us. Good news, man. And there was a time when all Judah cared about was himself and his reputation. He didn't want to be laughed at. Himself and his reputation, and we can all relate because there's a time in our lives when that's all we cared about. Then something happened that showed him the error of his ways. Something happened that showed him that his wickedness and his depravity, and then he began to take responsibility. What we find in the story of Judah is a man running from his responsibilities until something happens and he decides to start taking responsibility. That's what we find. And I know last week that I said we too are Joseph, but you know what? We too are Judah. This story is our story too. And again, like I said earlier, I mean, we read these stories about depraved people and we see in them our depravity. And we read these stories about depraved people finding redemption and we find our redemption. I mean, everyone here today realizes that we need to be saved. We need a Savior. Or you wouldn't be here. And honestly, the people who aren't here, the people who are out dirt biking and skiing and camping and those that are outside of Christ that wouldn't set foot in a church, those people out there right now, they have a mindset. Deep down, they think, I'm basically a good person who does bad things sometimes, but my good outweighs my bad, and if there's a God, then he knows. He knows I'm basically a good person. If I'm weighed on the eternal scales of justice, my good will outweigh my bad. That's what they think, those that care enough to think that. But you know what? You're here because you don't think that. You're here because you know you're not a good person. You're here because you know that your sin separates you from God. You're here because you know that if you're put on the eternal scales of justice, that you will found wanting and lacking. You know that you need a Savior, not only to save you from your sin, but also from yourself. I mean, what's the first point of the gospel? What's the first point of the gospel? What is it that everyone has to come to understand, or they will never, ever, 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 ever turn to Jesus as their Savior? What must people come to admit and understand? That we're sinners. That we're sinners. And as such, we are in an eternally horrible predicament that we can't do anything about in and of ourselves. I mean, and I've read these passages a million times, but Romans 3, 10 through 12, there's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Leading us to verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Which leads us to Romans 6:23. And the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. But it continues, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Before we get to the gift of God, we have to understand why it is that we need that gift. Why do we need a hero? Why do we need the Savior? Why do we need God? And today's story is a story of a bad man, a bad person, understanding his badness and turning to God as he takes the exit ramp off the highway to hell onto the road of redemption. And this is our story too. Again, brokenness leads to righteousness because righteousness begins when we admit our guilt. You too are broken or are still being broken. Your pride and your self-sufficiency, all it is that you hoped in, counted on, dreamed in, broken, broken. And not only were you broken, but you realized you were broken. You realized that somehow you weren't whole. I mean, we're missing something vastly important, and only when you realize your brokenness and the fact that you're missing something do you begin to look for that something which is ultimately and only found in Christ Jesus our Lord. And only by being made whole in Christ do we begin again on the road to greatness, which is the road to redemption, because all of a sudden we start living through His strength and His wisdom and by His grace, and we realize that I'm free to be who I was created to be. I mean, praise God that He takes garbage and makes it glorious. And I want you to praise God. I want you to praise God today, understanding what I'm talking about here. I want you to praise God this week by remembering your life and that moment. I want you to praise God as you recommit yourself to Him, as you, if need be, moment by moment, admit your guilt. Because righteousness begins when we can admit our guilt. So see yourself in this story and remember your life outside of Christ. I mean, your life was concerned about yourself and your reputation. No one wants to be laughed at. But in Christ, we find freedom. We find freedom not only from sin, but we find freedom from our reputation. We find freedom from trying to be the best. We find freedom from self-love so that we can love others. In Christ, we find freedom to be responsible. And as soon as you take responsibility for your sin, then you start taking responsibility for other people. And that's what the church is about. Being responsible for each other. Unity. Oneness in Christ. That's where this is found. It's being responsible. You see, again, Judah ran from his responsibilities, but when he realized his sin, and when he said that she is more righteous than I, you know what he did? He started to take responsibility, and you know what? He took Tamar into his home, probably as a wife, but it says that he never slept with her again. He honored her. He was responsible. He was responsible. And let me say this real quick. Why is it that Tamar wasn't a Canaanite and was probably an Israelite? Because we're told several, and I'm talking off the top of my head here, I didn't look this up, but the Canaanites were descended from Ham, whom was cursed. Probably the Christ is not going to come through a cursed line, so she can't be Canaanite. She's probably Israelite because the line of the Christ has been kept pure. Okay? That's my hypothesis. Brokenness leads to righteousness because righteousness begins when we admit our guilt. And due to Tamar's faith, she's now listed in the line of Jesus. And due to your faith, so are you. I close with Galatians 3:22, which says this. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Might be given to those who believe. So this morning, I want you to simply think of each other as the church. We're not perfect people. We're messed up people who find perfection in Christ Jesus as we take responsibility. I want you to understand your responsibility to love and to forgive a father that's hard to forgive. I can relate to that. I want you to realize your responsibility to love even your enemies. I want you to understand your responsibility to find joy even in the horrible things of life, even cancer. I want you to understand your responsibility because ultimately that's what we are as Christians. We're responsible. We own up to our sin. God, I'm sorry. Save me. And through the strength of Jesus, we take responsibility for each other. And when someone else in our congregation is hurting, we hurt. And when someone else is crying, we cry. And when someone else laughs, we laugh. We're responsible. We're responsible. We don't run the other way. We don't run to foreign lands. We take responsibility. We are family. So there's so much going on in the story of Judah, but just see a man's transformation as he owns up and he confesses his guilt and he begins to take responsibility. And that story is a story of all of us. If you have any special prayer requests, I'd be happy to pray with you.